Lord Jesus, when you come for room and lodging, we want you to have the best of rooms. And most of all, we want you to have our hearts. Come, Holy Spirit, and illumine these living words of Scripture. We sit at your feet, Heavenly Father. Speak, for your servant is listening. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. Beginning at verse 17, you'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 958. This is the section that's often quoted as liturgical rubric during the celebration of the supper, but we don't always appreciate the context and something of the bizarre context in which these words are found. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it'll not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Now, this is part of a series. We're almost at the end of it. Why we worship the way we do. And this morning, I want to talk about the Lord's Supper. And I have much to say and a brief amount of time to say it in. And as I was explaining at 8:30 this morning, this is a little bit of a fire hydrant. I want to address three questions. First of all, what is the meaning of the Lord's Supper? Secondly, who is it for? And thirdly, how is it to be observed? Matthew and Mark give almost identical accounts of the Lord's Supper. Jesus took bread, broke it, distributed it, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he takes a cup, we think it's the third Passover cup, and says, "This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Luke adds the rubric, do this in remembrance of me, and Paul has that too in 1 Corinthians 11, and you'll remember that Luke and Paul spent some time together, so it's hardly surprising that they probably discussed the Lord's Supper together. Why the differences? Probably the answer is simple. The original was given in Aramaic, and this is now written 20 years, 25 years later in another language, and that probably explains why some traditions have little phrases that others did not. What is the meaning of the supper? And I want to say three things. Firstly, it is a covenantal meal replacing Passover. A covenantal meal replacing Passover. Now, there is a debate, and it's a current debate, as to whether the Lord's Supper replaces Passover or whether the Lord's Supper is identified with other covenant meals in the Old Testament. The vast majority of scholars, and certainly the vast majority of church history and tradition, suggest that the Lord's Supper is the replacement of Passover. The disciples are celebrating Passover in the upper room. Jesus takes a cup of the Passover and says, "This cup is the blood of the covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. All of you drink of it." The words of the supper remind us of three Old Testament passages. One, Exodus chapter 24, when Jesus says, refers to the cup as the blood of the covenant. It's a phrase that comes from Exodus 24. It's the chapter that ratifies the covenant with Moses. Chapter 20 of Exodus, the Ten Commandments, God enters into a covenant with Moses. There's a ratification ceremony in which these words take place, the blood of the covenant. Jesus is saying the Passover in some way is an improvement on the covenant with Moses. It's directly related to it. When he says poured out for many, that's an unusual word for many. And it's a quotation from Isaiah 53, the fourth servant song. This is the chapter that begins at the end of chapter 52 and works its way through chapter 53, the fourth servant song, describing the coming of Jesus, describing the suffering servant who would take the place of sinners. And the passage ends with that phrase, for many. His life would be poured out for many. So Jesus is identifying with Exodus 24. He's identifying with Isaiah 53. And he's also identifying with Jeremiah 32. He mentions the new covenant in my blood. Jeremiah 32 is the chapter that speaks of the new covenant. It's a covenant meal. It's the new covenant meal. And what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a bond with promises and obligations, like a marriage. It's a bond with promises and obligations. And this is a covenant renewal meal. We're coming, as the offertory seemed to be suggesting, to say to our blessed Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for the promises of the gospel. We give ourselves back to you. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. It's a covenant meal that replaces Passover. What was Passover? Passover was the blood of the sprinkled animal, the lamb, sprinkled on the lintels and doorframe of the house, that ensured that when the avenging angel passed over, the firstborn of that house was delivered. And Jesus is saying, I have taken the avenging wrath of that angel upon myself. And I give you now a new covenant in which to remember all that I have done on your behalf. Secondly, it's a sensual experience of union with Christ. Sensual in the sense of the senses. Because not only do we hear, but we see with our eyes. Augustine referred to the Lord's Supper and baptism as a visible word. And we taste with our taste buds. So it's more than just the ear gate, but there is something sensual about it. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? That word participation is the Greek word koinonia. It's sometimes rendered fellowship, sometimes rendered communion. We speak of the Lord's table sometimes as communion. We fellowship with the body of Christ. We fellowship with the blood of Christ. We have communion with his body. So let's ask ourselves, where is the body of Jesus? And the body of Jesus is not here. It's not in the elements. It's not under the table or on the table or beside the table. Where is the body of Jesus? The body of Jesus is in heaven. It's at the right hand of God. After his resurrection and ascension, he bodily went to another place. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We're fellowshipping with the body of Jesus that is coming back again at the second coming. It's a reminder to us that we live in bodily form and we will always live in bodily form. He promises to us a new body, an everlasting body that will live forever in his presence in the new heavens and in the new earth. You'll remember that at the time of the Reformation, there was an inordinate amount of ink spilt over the answer to the question, what does is mean? This is my body. This is my blood. And it's hard to believe that the disciples would have thought that the bread or the wine becomes the body and blood of Jesus in an act of transubstantiation when Jesus is standing there before them. What does is mean? It means represent. It represents Jesus. You look to the bread and you think of his body. You look to the wine and you think of his shed blood on our behalf. It's a sensual experience of union and communion with Jesus. Talk to him. Sing to him. Pray to him. Thank him for all that he has done and has promised yet to do for you. Take your troubles and trials and lay them at his feet. It's a sensual experience of our union with Christ. And thirdly, it's a gospel meal designed for Christians with amnesia. A gospel meal designed for Christians with amnesia. You notice in verse 26 of chapter 11, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim it. You proclaim the death of Jesus. You proclaim the gospel. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are gospel signs and seals. What is this saying? It's saying, I cannot save myself. I'm a sinner. I need another to stand in my place. I need a substitute. I need a sin bearer. I need someone to appease the wrath of God, the avenging angel. And this table says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. In remembrance of me, Luke and Paul add. Because we're prone to forget. You remember how many times in the Old Testament monuments and stones were put in certain places to remind the children of Israel of things that God had done in the past. In 1 Samuel 7, the Ebenezer passage, and Samuel erected that stone to commemorate a victory against the Philistines at Mizpah. And when they saw that sign, they would remember. The rainbow was in the sky so that when they saw it, they would remember God's covenant with creation. At Passover in Exodus 12, when you eat the lamb, remember the fact that it was the blood that delivered the firstborn sons of Israel. We need to be reminded of the gospel every day, every morning. Every morning we need to remind ourselves, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked look to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. We are hardwired to self-justification. We are hardwired to try and justify ourselves. And the table is a reminder. There's nothing that you can do to save yourself. Only Jesus can do that. So it's a covenantal meal replacing Passover. It's a sensual experience of our union with Christ. It's a gospel meal designed for Christians with amnesia. Well, who is the supper for? And let me just address two matters here. First of all, let me say something about paedo communion. And I'm not thinking here of children participating in the Lord's Supper, but infants participating in the Lord's Supper. I had an experience once when I was preaching in a church probably 15 years ago now. And I hadn't realized when I had accepted this that I would be officiating at the Lord's table at the end of the service. And it's always a little tricky officiating at other people's Lord's Supper because we all have different choreographies that can sometimes get a little tricky. And as I'm beginning the Lord's Supper, a family, a man, a wife, 7, 8, 9 children come down, they sit beside the table, and as I'm talking, he's talking. He's talking to his family. And they had a little infant, and he takes a piece of bread and puts it in the infant's mouth. It was paedo communion. It was utterly and completely out of order. But I understand there are folk, and I think we've got some in our congregation, who affirm paedo communion. It is not the historic practice of Presbyterians, and it is not the practice of this congregation to give the Lord's Supper to infants. And the principal reason for that is that here in 1 Corinthians 11, there is a requirement of discernment. Examine yourself, discern the Lord's body. You need to have some appreciation of the gospel. You need to have some appreciation of your sin and need. And it seems to me, and it has certainly seemed to the majority of the church down through the centuries, to mean that the Lord's Supper is not for infants. Well, who is it for? It is for baptized, professing Christians. It's for the unworthy. Now, you notice in verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. It's a text that has undone folk in the past. It's the issue of manducatio indignorum, to use the Latin phrase, unworthy communion, unworthy participation. It's associated with the requirement to fence the table. And the language of fencing is in itself somewhat difficult. We all know how difficult language of building walls can be. Well, this is also language of erecting walls and fences. Now, let me say that this passage and 1 Corinthians 11 is often used as the language to protect the table from those who are unrepentant in their sin, or who may be under church discipline and have the elders have forbidden this person to come to the table, one of the elements of church discipline, for example. But it seems to me, and Sinclair Ferguson and I have had many, many discussions about this, it seems to me that we need to be careful in using... This is the only example of the Lord's Supper that we have in the New Testament. We don't have a description of it in any other church except here in Corinth. That in itself is somewhat strange. But the example that's before us in Corinth is an example of a church that is suffering from chronic abuse. And there's a pathological condition here in Corinth that isn't true of churches generally. I think that we need to understand that at Corinth, there seemed to have been confusion between the agape meal, the Wednesday night supper, and the Lord's Supper. And folk were coming, and they were bringing their food in baskets, and little families were breaking off and eating well, and others were left with no food whatsoever. And in the midst of all this chaos, there was the Lord's Supper, confused with it. And that's a situation, I think, that is frankly unique, I think, to Corinth, and was not the case of all the churches of the New Testament. And therefore, we need to be careful about the language that we're employing when we speak of fencing the table. It is for the Lord's Supper is for sinners, because there is never a sense in which we can make ourselves worthy to come to the table. There's a story, it's often said when addressing this issue, of a Scottish minister in the midst of the Lord's Supper, and he sees a lady. She's overborne by a sense of guilt, and he gets up and takes the bread over to her, and he says, "Take it, lassie. It's for sinners." And we must never lose sight of that. It's not as though we can prepare ourselves and make ourselves feel a little spiritual and holy, and therefore we can come to the table. No, we're coming to the table as wretched sinners, pleading only the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly, how is the supper to be observed? Now, I thought of saying something about cups versus plastic. I thought of describing to you the one cup symbolism of this passage, the one loaf of bread and the one cup, and it's meant to symbolize the unity of Christ and his people. Germophobia has taken over the entire argument, and we are all at sea about that visual representation of unity. We have made a statement here about those with gluten allergies, and there is available in the narthex gluten-free bread for those who have allergies with gluten. Grape juice versus real wine, I'm not going there this morning. Should we sit or stand or come to the table or come to the elders? And again, the answer is not to overthink it. The choreography of this building would preclude much of that. And years, decades 200 years of tradition has gone into saying this is probably the best way to do it in the geography of this building. But that's not to say that in another building we might actually celebrate it with a different kind of choreography than the one here. Let me say four things very quickly as to how is the supper to be observed. The question of frequency, should it be weekly or monthly or twice a year? And there are various traditions. Calvin is often raised desiring a weekly Lord's Supper. He never, ever, ever celebrated a weekly Lord's Supper because the decision wasn't his to make. It was the city council that actually made that decision. And bear in mind that for every Lord's Supper that would have been celebrated on Sunday, Calvin would have preached two sermons plus Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday sermons. So there would be seven sermons to each celebration of the Lord's Supper. So we're not comparing apples and apples here. The decision here at the church is a monthly celebration of the Lord's Supper. Two, make it special. Make it special. Not special in the sense that it develops a sort of mysteriousness about it, but special in this sense. Robert Bruce, and this sentence divides a lot of Reformed Christians, but you either like this sentence or you don't like this sentence. But Robert Bruce, not Robert the Bruce now, but Robert Bruce, the minister in the late 1500s, early 1600s, the successor to John Knox at St. Giles in Edinburgh, preached a series in 1589, preached a series of half a dozen sermons or so, which were then published, and they remain in print to this day. But there's one sentence in it, and he's asking the question about the relationship between preaching and the sacrament. And what he said was, we don't get a better Christ in the sacrament, but we get Christ better. We don't get a better Christ, we get Christ better. Not just Christ in the ear, but with the eye, and with the mouth, and with the stomach. And in that sense, we get him better and more. So make it special. Be conscious, thirdly, of four directions. Backwards. Do this in remembrance of me. So you look back, you remember the cross, you remember and rejoice in the atonement that he has made. Look back at the provision that the Father so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son. Look upwards, where Christ is right now. We tend as evangelicals to close our eyes and we sort of go inward and have this little spiritual moment at the Lord's Supper. But actually I think that's the opposite of what's intended. I think what he intends here is that we should look up to where Jesus is and be reminded that we have communion with that body. We are in union with that body. And he will never let us go. And he intends to bring us to where he is in glory. There's a moment in Calvin's liturgy of the supper where he tinkered with the liturgy a little and he places a rubric right before the supper. The rubric's called the Sursum Corda, which means lift up your hearts. But Calvin was saying the direction of thought at the Lord's Supper is lifting up. Lift up your hearts and offer them to Jesus. Look up and look forwards until I come. Because the supper, and I've said it before, you know, it's not Thanksgiving meal. It's not turkey and dressing and gravy and banana pudding and it's just a piece of bread and a sip of grape juice, and it's hors d'oeuvres. If you're hungry, eat at home, Paul says. But this is special. This This has significance because this is pilgrim food to remind you and me that we are pilgrims and we're on a journey and Jesus is coming again and this is not our home. And look around, because we are a body with Christ as the head. We are a building, we are stones in a building in which Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And fourthly, joyfully. Yes, reverently. Yes, with decency and order, yes. But joyfully. The cup of blessing was the cup Jesus took. It has deliberate significance because we are blessed people. He took the curse and we get the blessing. And this supper says, every spiritual blessing in Christ is ours. It's ours for the taking. It's ours for the swallowing. It's ours for the nourishing. It's ours forever. Father, we thank you as we come now. Those perhaps with heavy hearts, conscious of sin and failure, let them cast that sin and failure on Jesus. May they come knowing that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. For those of our brothers and sisters who are not members here, but members in other churches where the gospel is preached, we thank you for the reminder that we are one body and there is but one baptism and one Lord's Supper. We ask, Father, that as we, as it were, put our feet under the table, that you are sitting at the head of the table and Jesus is there too, and the Spirit witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So come amongst us, we pray, and grant us your rich blessing. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.